was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It was a labor of pain. It was a cold sky above, but for the girl on the ground in the dark, with every beat of her beautiful heart, it was a labor of love. Noble Joseph at her side, calloused hands and weary eyes. There were no midwives to be found in the streets of David's town in the middle of the night. So he held her and he prayed, shafts of moonlight on his face. But the baby in her womb, he was the maker of the moon. He was the author of the faith that could make the mountains move. It was a labor of pain. It was a cold sky above, but for the girl on the ground in the dark, with every beat of her beautiful heart, it was a labor of love. For little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, it was a labor of love. It was not a silent night in the streets of David's town.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Leah, for that. At this time, we're going to dismiss our young people back to junior church. It's good to see everybody out today. It's good to have Brother Art Ball with us. Brother Art Ball is not only a friend of mine, he influenced me greatly when I was just a young man. And he pastored Falls Trail Baptist Temple for a number of years before going to the mission field to England. We actually became members of Falls Trail Baptist Temple, and 4 weeks later he left. I don't know if that had anything to do with that.
No connection.
But just the way it worked out. But I really believe that God had us there because of the transition and what was to follow in the next couple years. And there was a pastor that was there for a short period of time, took the church in the wrong direction. And we were there actually to be there. Me and Bob Walder and Randy Rowley was able to hold the thing together until they called Gary Crawford to be pastored there. And I'm thankful that I could have a fellow that I can look to who through the years has not wavered. He's been faithful. He has not been without struggle and trial and temptation in his life, because the Bible says those things are common to all men. But through every trial, and Brother Ball has dealt with diabetes for how long?
Oh,
since he was 30.
I'm 70 now.
70 now, so for a long time. And had his share of problems and difficulties because of that. But one of the things, even through the difficult times in his life, whether he was in Canada or whether he was in England or here in the States, he stayed steadfast and true, hasn't wavered. And I thank the Lord for that. Amen. And he's been an encouragement. Him and his wife and family has been an encouragement to my family and have always been a blessing to us. I'm so thankful for the stand that they take. And I've asked him to come and speak for us this morning. And I want you to give him your undivided attention this morning. Brother Ball, would you come and preach for us, please?
Thank you. Thank you, preacher. It's a real joy to be here. And we've been here before, but it's just a number of years in between visits. And we're glad to be with you today. And it's good to see this good crowd. I want to, if I'm allowed to do this, I want to congratulate Pastor Bickelhoff and the church on these beautiful facilities. I know the building is not the church. I get that. I understand that. But it's a place where the church assembles together. And God has really blessed you, and just it's a wonderful place. If I lived here, I wouldn't have any trouble inviting people to come to a church like this. And then really appreciate the music, and enjoyed the lesson this morning in the auditorium class. It's just been good already. My wife down here, I'm not going to ask her to say anything, but just raise your hand. We had our, she's not feeling real well. We had our 50th wedding anniversary in June. So that came and went, and I asked her if she wanted to do 50 more, and she said, okay. But I think the Lord's going to have something to say about that. And then just in September, I turned 70, and in October, she turned 71. So we're in our 70s now. But just keeping on for the Lord, and as long as the Lord will permit that. But I appreciate your pastor. I know it sounds like we have a mutual admiration society. It's not that. We're brothers in Christ, and we're both men that are called to preach, and we enjoy those things, and we thank God for the privilege of serving him. And God's really given us, I think, a good kindred spirit. And I thank the Lord for your pastor and for his wife, Gail. And again, I congratulate you on the building here. This is really great. I want to also thank the church real quick. We'll get our Bibles open here in a minute. I want to thank the church also for the prayer. You folks keep praying for us, and the support that you send. If it were up to me, I would be preaching somewhere in England right about this time. Of course, it's 5 hours later there, so it's 4:30 in the afternoon there. But that's where my heart is. But we can't go. We came home for a medical evaluation, and they wouldn't let us go. The doctor told me not to get on an airplane till he told me better. So there's a lot of things going on. We're not here to share my list of ills. I don't know how many of you older ones remember Life magazine. And when President Johnson was president, he had an operation, surgery. And I remember the issue of Life magazine that came out. He came out of the White House, talked to the reporters, and he pulled up his shirt, and it showed him his scar. So I'm not going to show you my scar this morning, but it's just good how the Lord takes care. And what an exciting thing to hear the report on your pastor's health and how that the surgery was successful. Listen, I know God can do that. I'll make this real short. Back in 1977, when I was still pastoring at Faustoria, I was struck down with a real problem. I won't go into all the detail, but they shipped me to the hospital, and every day the doctor came in, it looked worse. And then finally they sent me up to Mercy Hospital in Toledo. I remember laying in the ambulance and going up there, and they said, among other things, that they thought I had Crohn's disease, and they were telling me all these drastic things they were going to do to me, and they wanted me to have exploratory surgery, so they did that. And they came back and said, you know, it was as bad as they thought. And they wanted me to heal up, and then they were going to do some more tests. So they sent me home to heal up for a while. Unknown to me at all that time, the church there was meeting on a special night. I didn't know about it. They were praying for me and asking God to get me through it and help me. And to make a long story real short, I remember the... a doctor had an appointment for me after they did all the tests. He called me into the office, and I remember him coming in. I was sitting there in front of his desk, and he came in with this stack of tests they'd done. I could still hear the thud on the table. Those were all my tests. And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't know what happened, but," he said, "we had you open. We saw all this with our eyes." He said, "It's all gone." Now, I'm not charismatic. I like what my pastor says. I don't believe in healers, but I believe God can heal. God can do that. So I know God can keep his hand on you, and thank the Lord for that. But I appreciate your preacher and his wife, Gail, and the way the Lord is using them here. And I just pray that they'll just keep going. I want to do this real quickly, too. I do actually have a message here, I promise you. We're going to get to it. I don't get to talk that much, so I'm trying to get a gallon of milk into a quart bottle here. So you just bear with me. You know our heart is in England. I've already told you that. And I brought along with me three very short little blurbs, letters I've just recently received from different people in England. We pray for specific folks there and works there. There's five people in five churches. Every month we send them a letter encouraging them, and we help in any way we can from a distance. This letter, a short card actually, it's from Brother Chris Salmon. He's in Hinckley, and he was called to preach under our ministry there. He's now pastoring the church that I did there in Hinckley, England. And by the way, you talk about old. When we went to Hinckley, they were just celebrating their anniversary as a city. It was their 1,000th anniversary. So, you know, we don't think in those big numbers here like that, but that's your old European history. But here's what Brother Chris wrote, and I'll make this real quick. He said, "I was speaking to another pastor," that's another British pastor, "today, and they told me they had a visitor who picked up a John and Romans in a hospital waiting room 10 years ago. 10 years ago. Just shows you how long we have to wait for the hard hearts to be softened these days. And to know that God still is dealing." Now, I'm trying to read his writing. If you want to see it afterwards, you can. But he's talking about the hard hearts of the people. And I know what he's talking about. They are. You need to pray for England. People say, "Well, England is a Christian nation." Not really. Christian in name, but that's as far as it goes. Here's a quick little letter from a family out of our church, Brother Tom Rooney. I don't know, Brother Rooney ever been here? And when he left here, he had 11 children. So I told him, I said, "When you buy your tickets to go over, don't buy tickets." I said, "Charter a plane. It's cheaper than trying to buy 11. That'd be 13 tickets he'd have to buy." They're doing a great work over there in Gainsborough. And this is real short. He talks about some of the children that came to an event that they had at their church. They're trying to get one started. He says, "Three of those young visitors were younger boys, age 8 to 14, that I have had contact with in the town center market. I asked them if their parents knew where they were. They said that their parents didn't care at all where they were so long as they were home by 8 p.m. It is a sad reality for many children here. They just turn loose on the streets, and the stuff they get into, I don't have time, but we could tell you some stories about run-ins we've had with that kind of a thing. So what I'm trying to point up is there's a great gospel need there. They don't have churches like this. They have buildings, but they don't have churches like this that are really preaching the book and really standing in the faith once delivered to the saints. Here's the last one, then we'll turn to our Bibles. But I just wanted to share it with you. You've been praying for us, and you may wonder, well, what are some of the things you're doing? Well, this is some of the things. And we're trying to stay in contact with and encourage those that are there, because England is discouraging. When I first went to England in 81, somebody who'd been there a while said, "Watch out." He said, it was a she actually, pastor's wife. She said, "These people seem very reserved and so forth," but she said, they'll eat you up, chew you up, and spit you out. And over a period of time, you find that. But we love the British people. I'd be there today if I could, but only as the Lord allows. Now, real quick, this is from Brother Colin Pavitt. Colin Pavitt is a British preacher. He used to come and help us do street preaching. He's a great street preacher and loves to do personal work, goes out to the marketplaces and passes out tracts, preaches. He says here, just a short little paragraph, and then I'll go on. He says, he's talking about being out on the street preaching. And by the way, he just had a life or death struggle of his own in the hospital up in the northern part of England. He says, within the first 2 minutes of being on Northumberland Street in Newcastle, now Newcastle is way up near the Scottish border, he says, Colin handed a tract to a passing, now his wife is writing this for him because he's been sick, but she says, Colin handed a tract to a passing Church of England vicar. Imagine that, giving a gospel tract to a Church of England vicar. The vicar asked Colin what it was about, what was the tract about, and Colin politely replied that it explains the way to heaven. The vicar's reply was, quote, I am not interested in anything like that. I am far too busy to be bothered to talk to people about heaven. Vicar. So the next time you think, well, it's a Christian nation, don't be fooled. It is not. There's a great gospel need there. We had a lady got saved. This is years ago in England. I had almost forgotten. But I had a British lady got saved. And she went back and told her vicar what had happened. She was so excited. And she thought he would be excited too. And when she told him what happened, how she got saved, he said, well, don't worry, you'll get over it. And so don't think that England is a Christian nation. Now, there are Christians there, but nothing like what we enjoy here. And it's good to be able to share that. We have the Great Commission to fulfill, and so we need to go to all the world. But don't write England. It doesn't say everywhere except England. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Trying to see if my watch is right. Yeah, okay. 2 Kings chapter 5, if you will. I'm going to read several verses here, and then I'm going to point to the text, and then we'll go on from there. I'll tell you how I arrived at this message. This is not a warmed-over sugar stick sermon. It's not something I taught somewhere else. When I was invited to come, and I knew at the time your pastor was facing a great physical, grueling trial. And I was just praying and asking the Lord and waiting to see if there might be something appropriate to that. And this is where the Lord kept bringing my mind. And I trust that it'll become evident to you as we go along here. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. And I'm going to read down to verse 27, but we're going to skip a few verses in between. But starting with chapter 5, verse 15, if you'll let me read that, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God, or more perfectly, we let the Word of God consider us. And I trust that He'll do that. This is a familiar story to some of you. I'm sure you are not unfamiliar with it if you've been saved any length of time. Chapter 5, verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and his company. Now, who is he and his company? That's Naaman, captain of the host of the Syrians. He was a leper. He had been healed. He goes back now to the man of God to try to say thank you, to try to give some gift to him that he might let him know how much he appreciates what Elisha has done for him. So he's come back to see Elisha and try to give a proper thank you for what he's done. He returned to the man of God, verse 15, he and all his company came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Would you take this gift from me? Would you let me just give you something? But he said, and this is important, verse 16, he said, this is Elisha, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive, notice the word, none. And he urged him to take it. Now watch. But he refused. Now that's pretty clear. The old prophet said, I don't want anything. I'm not going to take money for this. You don't owe me anything for this. Skip down to verse 20. Now we have entering the scene here Gehazi, the wicked servant of Elisha. Gehazi sees this going on, and he sees his master turn down the goods, and there was silver and there was expensive clothing and quite a treasure chest, if you will, a treasure trove, and the man of God had turned it down. So verse 20 says, but Gehazi, this is the wicked servant, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian. In other language, we might say, well, Naaman said, well, he's letting him off too easy. He ought to get something for this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, is it well? Naaman starts to go home. And as he's driving his chariot and his party with him, they notice there's somebody running way behind them trying to catch up. So he stops and says, what's wrong? Excuse me. Verse 22. And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me. Lie, lie, lie. No, his master hadn't sent him. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, now even now there be come unto me men, from Mount Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver, two changes of garments. Lie, lie, lie. What he was saying was, there's two preacher boys that need some help. I don't want the money for myself. Lie. It's not for me. It's for these preachers that are studying for the ministry. And my master's decided you ought to give them something. Well, that sounds very plausible if you didn't know better. And Naaman said, verse 23, be content. Take two talents. Naaman was more than glad to give the offering. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house and let the men go, and they departed. So Naaman goes on his way thinking everything's all right, but it wasn't. Verse 25, and he went and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, here's the guilty Gehazi standing before his master Elijah. And Elisha says, whence camest thou, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went no whither. Lie, lie, lie. You see what's going on here? Gehazi is just padding his own account. There's been some teaching already this morning in the class we heard about false prophets and about those that just make a profit off of the ministry. That's what this Gehazi was all about. Whence camest thou, Gehazi? Thy servant went no whither. I didn't go anywhere. Now, verse 26 brings us to more or less the text of the message this morning. Here's what Elisha says back to Gehazi. And he said to him, went not my heart with thee? Went not my heart with thee? When Gehazi was out there lying, and Gehazi was out there trying to make some goods for himself, and all these things we've just read about, Elisha says, didn't my heart go with you? I might not have been there physically, but my heart was with you. Verse 26, when the man turned again from this chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? One more, verse 27. The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Father in heaven, we don't want to pray in vain repetitions. We just don't want to pray from rote. But, oh God, we just pray to wait upon thee this morning. This is thy word. Direct and lead in it in a wonderful way. And the word of God, which already is quicker and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, oh God, wield that sword today as it pleases thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, Went Not My Heart With Thee. Because here we have a man of God who's doing the right thing, that's Elisha, and we have his wicked servant who obviously is not doing the right thing. But when this is exposed, Elisha says, Went not my heart with thee. Now, sometimes we're with somebody when we're not with them. You know what I mean? Physically, we may not be there, but we're with them. I grew up hearing the story. My dad and mom used to talk about how World War II was on, my dad was gone about 3 years, and he was over in Europe. And they had a deal between the two of them, my mom and dad. I wasn't born yet. But they had a deal where that certain times of the night, certain places, they would walk out and look at certain stars. Now, I know how it works. It's not the same time in Europe as it is here. I understand that. But it was a way for them to feel like they were together. And really, it was a way for them to say to each other, I love you, and is not my heart with you? I understand that principle. I hope you do here. Went not my heart with thee when we went out? Elisha was not a pastor; he was a prophet, but he did have pastoral characteristics and qualities. And there are things that we can learn about a pastor's heart from the heart of Elisha, the prophet here. A lot of people are confused about what a pastor is. A pastor is on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I've known so many of them that gave up their vacations because they were called for some need in the church. And you see a good, faithful pastor and how that they just give themselves wholly to the Lord. They not only preach on Sunday, but they work at the church during the week. They make visits. They are in on all the doings of the church in so many ways. And then you'll have some chap in the church that will come up and say, wow, what a job, only one day a week. They don't understand. That's the wrong view of what a pastor is. Here is Elisha, and he says to Gehazi, went not my heart with thee? You see, Elijah had a heart there for what was going on. He wasn't just sitting back saying, well, I'm off duty now, I don't care. No, his motor was running all the time. And he was in touch with the Lord all the time. Went not my heart with thee? So what's a more accurate picture of a pastor? What would be a more accurate picture? Some of you may or may not have heard of John Welsh. John Welsh was the son-in-law of the great John Knox of Scotland. And John Welsh was known, it's in one of his biography clippings, John Welsh was known for getting up out of bed in the middle of the night, wrapping a blanket around himself. Now remember, in those days they didn't have central air conditioning and heating. He would get up in the middle of the night, wrap a blanket around himself, go to his study, and sit up part of the night praying for his people. It is said that sometimes his wife would wake up, notice he was not in the bed, and she would go to the study and would beg him to please come back to bed and get some rest. Now, here's what he would say to his wife. He would say, dear wife, I have the souls of 300 people to answer for, and I know not how it is with them. He had a pastor's heart. He said, I don't know what shape some of them are in. And his heart was with them. And so having a pastor's heart, very important. When you have a church like this and you have a pastor who has a pastor's heart, what a blessing that is. And we're not here to worship men and build up men over God, but thank God for those who have a pastor's heart. Went not my heart with thee? In Mark 6:34, Jesus, when he saw much people, was moved with compassion. Listen, because they were a sheep having no shepherd. You know what that was? That was Jesus' pastor's heart. They were as sheep having no shepherd. You know, there's people that would come into this building today, see those that are here, this number that are here, and would say, boy, what a crowd. But those who have a pastor's heart would look at this group and say, what a flock. They see a flock of sheep that belong to the Lord. Now, your pastor is the under-shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd of the church. But he has his under-shepherds. And thank God for under-shepherds who have a pastor's heart, the heart of a pastor. Now, there's three lessons about a faithful pastor I want to try to get to you. And like I said, gallon of milk into a quart bottle. We'll do the best we can here. I want you to notice three things with me as we think about a true pastor's heart. Number one, here is a lesson for us about a faithful pastor's heart. Went not my heart with thee? You see, a hireling, one who wasn't really called, wouldn't care where Gehazi went. Wouldn't care what he did and how he lived. But a pastor's heart goes with his people, and a pastor's heart is concerned and prays and has an interest in the people and gives of himself. The pastor that led me to the Lord was Harold Doyle in Newark, Ohio. He's with the Lord now. And I still have a picture of him on my study wall over my desk. And what a man of God he was. And I remember years later, I was already in the ministry by then, and I'd gone over to the hospital there in Newark one day, was waiting for my wife to go in and do something, come out. And as I sat there in the parking lot, I saw this old man all bent over, and he had his big Bible under his arm, and he was shuffling toward the front door. I mean, he looked like he belonged in the hospital himself. But you know what? He was going to go visit somebody. And he's going to open the Bible and pray with them and talk to them about the Lord. You know why? Because he had a pastor's heart. And to have a pastor's heart is a precious thing. And when you have a pastor who has truly a pastor's heart, I could tell you more stories than I really would have a right to. But I knew of a church some years ago, and the pastor and the deacon board kind of got head-to-head over something. And finally, the pastor, and I use that word very lightly here, the pastor sued the church because he didn't get his vacation pay. That is not the heart of a pastor. And there are those who are just, you know, it's just a business. They're just in it for whatever they can get out of it, and that's about it. We learned something here about a pastor's heart. Quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we need to move right along here. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And when you get there, if you'll find verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Just a couple of verses. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. That verse has a lot in it. It's unthinkable. 40 stripes, 39 times, save one would be 40. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils of the city, in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. It doesn't sound like a one-day-a-week job, does it? Here's the things that Paul suffered. And if you look at verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, I know Paul was an apostle, but he had a pastor's heart. And he was willing to do all these things. Now, look at verse 28. This brings us to our thought. Beside those things that are without, verses 24 through 27 is a description of those sufferings without that Paul went through. But he says, beside that, look at verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, care of all the churches. There was something on his heart. And it was the work of God, the gospel of God. Oh, listen. Such men are priceless. Such men deserve to be prayed for. They deserve to be helped. They deserve to be encouraged. They deserve to be undergirded for the Lord's work. There's a lesson here about a faithful pastor's heart when Elisha says, "Did not my heart go with thee?" Thank God you can have a pastor like that. Quickly, number two here this morning. There's a lesson here, secondly, for us about the record that God is keeping, and how the pastor fits into that. You see, when Gehazi went out and lied about getting these goods from Naaman, he thought nobody heard, nobody knew. You know, we're living in the day and age of what they call gotcha. And you know, you say something or you do something, and somebody's got a little cell phone there, and they're recording it. Gotcha. Saw you do that. Heard you say that. Better be very careful. You never know who's going to get you. And Gehazi went out. Of course, there were no cell phones in those days. He thought, it's going to be all right. Nobody's going to know. But God did know. Elisha did know. And there's a lesson here about how that God keeps a record. God's keeping a record of our lives. He's keeping a record of our church. I've known people that would come into a church, cause trouble, tear things up, and then they just decide to walk away. And they kind of go like this and say, well, I'm done with them. Oh, they think they are, but they're not. Because God has a record. And someday they will stand before God and give an account of those things. We have a lesson here for us about the record that God is keeping. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Bible says this, obey them that have the rule over you. That's the spiritual rule over you. Submit yourselves, now watch, for they watch for your souls. They could say, went not my heart with thee? I'm sure your pastor could say that about his people here. For they watch for your souls. Now here we go, listen, verse 17. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I've known people to tear up churches and cause problems and then leave, and they think, well, I'm done with that guy, I'm done with that church. Brother, they're going to stand before God someday, and they're going to see it all over again. They're going to answer for it. They're not done. God is keeping a record. What am I saying? I'm just saying we are accountable before God. We're accountable. Somebody asked Daniel Webster once, they said, what is the greatest thought that could occupy a person's mind? What is the greatest thought that could occupy a person's mind? And Daniel Webster answered and said this. He said, the greatest thought that could occupy a person's mind is his accountability to God. Don't you think that there's no record? Don't you think that the things that you've not made right and you've not made it right with God and you've not made it right with that person along the way, don't you think that there isn't a record of it somewhere? And until it's dealt with and put under the blood of Christ, you'll give an account of that. So we have a lesson here about the record that God is keeping and how it relates to the pastor. He's not just some guy that's here on Sundays, the one day a week we talked about. But he is here and God is using him as part of the record. He will have to give an account for you someday. You know, I don't want to take this out of context. And our brother that taught Sunday school this morning did a good job of talking about things being taken out of context. But you know, you think you've washed your hands of some preacher, or even somebody in the church, and you think, well, I'm through with them. And then someday when you stand before God, if it's not been made right, if it hasn't been put under the blood of Christ, you imagine the cold chill that will run down a person's back, the judgment when God turns to that pastor and says, okay, tell me, how was he to work with? How was she to work with? What kind of person were they? Some people would just almost faint if they thought such a question were going to be asked. Because, you see, the pastor is part of the program here. And he's going to give an account. And he says here that they may do it with joy, for this is not profitable for you. Better for you to make it right. Better for you to get it straight with the Lord. Better for you to deal with these things. So the lesson for us here is about the record that God is keeping and how the pastor fits in. He's not just a hood ornament. I remember as a younger boy, there's no Pontiacs anymore, are there? And I remember the old Pontiacs, maybe you remember they had those figureheads on the Indian chief, you know, right out over the hood, made out of some kind of plastic, and that was a hood ornament. Your pastor is not a hood ornament. He is part of the integral plan of God for the church and for the individual. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If it hasn't been put under the blood, if it hasn't been dealt with, if it hasn't been made right before God and men, we're going to face it again. And your pastor's going to be there. God's going to say, all right, tell me, how was it with him? And remember what Elisha said? Went not my heart with thee? Now, physically, he wasn't out there on that road with Naaman and with Gehazi. But just as if he were, he was now accountable to his master, his prophet, who had a pastor's heart. Unless sins have been forgiven in Christ, we have no hope. I hear a lot of preachers talk about answering in the judgment someday, and sometimes they forget to mention that if you repent of it, and if it's under the blood of Christ, and if it's dealt with, you won't have to face that again. Once it's under the blood, it's washed away. But if it's let go, and if we think that nobody knows and there's no record, oh, there is a record in heaven. And unless sins have been forgiven in Christ, then we have no hope. Now, we're not going to be much longer. I appreciate your patience. But go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, that's a pretty awful list. Wow, that's pretty racy stuff. That's pretty bad. Listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. You see, before our sins are put under the blood of Christ, that's how we stand before God. We have no hope. We have no chance. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And in him our sins are forgiven and washed away. But without that, we have no hope. Such were some of you, verse 11. But you're washed. You're washed. It's cleaned off. It's gone. Ye are sanctified. You're set apart. God only not only washed you, but then he set you apart for his glory, for his service. But ye are justified. You're made just. And I know some people don't like this definition, but I still like it. We are made just as though we never sinned, and just as though we would never sin again. What a wonderful thing in the blood of Christ. What a wonderful thing to know the Lord, know that our sins are forgiven. He says in verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Boy, that seals it up, doesn't it? That really nails it down. And we cannot have any hope of escaping our sin unless Christ is in our heart and has washed away our sins and has sealed us in the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Five quick questions, and I'm going to go to the last thought, and the last thought's real short, so bear with me. Five vital questions to ask yourself here. Talking about the necessity of our sins being forgiven. Have you truly come to Jesus as a poor sinner? When you were saved, how did you get saved? I hear people talk about being saved, and they said, well, I came to Jesus because I needed a friend. Well, that's good. That's great. That's not wrong in itself. But that's not how you get saved. You come to Jesus as a poor sinner. I am lost. I am undone. I am filthy before thee. I need cleansing that only the blood of Christ can give me. How did you come as a poor sinner? I was 12 years old. I never murdered anybody or robbed any banks or anything like that. It wasn't perfect, but you know, no big crimes on my rap sheet, if you will. But you know, the day I got saved, and I don't have time to go through it all right now, but I'd been going to Vacation Bible School for 2 weeks. And they had a deal in those days. This is 1959. They had a deal in those days. You had Bible school for 2 weeks. None of this Wednesday through Sunday stuff. 2 weeks, every night. And they did not give an invitation until the last day of the Bible school. My background was basically a weak Catholic up to that point. And I went there and sat there every day and I heard the gospel. And I wanted to get saved so bad. I knew I was lost, knew I was unsaved. And I went home every day just so frustrated. What do I do now? How do you know how to get saved? Pastor Doyle that I mentioned, the last day of the Bible school, came into our little classroom, junior boys, and gave an invitation and asked if anybody would like to follow him out the side door, next door to the parsonage, and sit on the porch, and he would show us how to be saved. I'm not exaggerating. I almost ran over everybody to get to him. This was it. And I remember him opening his preacher's Bible, and it was me and two other boys, and he showed us in the Bible, and he prayed with us, and we prayed and asked Jesus into our heart because we were sinners and we were lost and undone before God. You come as a sinner. Now there's nice sinners and then there's ornery sinners. But a sinner is a sinner. And the sin must be washed away in Jesus Christ. Have you truly come to Jesus as a poor sinner? Secondly, have you asked Him with your own lips to save you? Some people have never really asked Jesus to save them. They just assume, well, hey, He wants to save me. It'll be all right. You know the verse I'm going to quote, don't you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call. Did you call upon the Lord to save you from your sins? Or did you call upon Him to be your buddy, your fishing buddy, whatever? Whosoever shall call upon the name. Did you ask Him to save you with your lips? Number three, have you made the encounter public? Jesus wants us to make these things public. You know the verse? You confess me before men and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. You deny me before men and I'll deny you before the Father in heaven. You say, well, I got saved. A quiet little corner. Nobody ever knows about it, but me and God, we've got this secret. No, Jesus wants us to confess Him publicly. That's why we have people sometimes come forward and profess that they've been saved in a service, especially the waters of baptism. That's a lot of what that's about. We don't get saved by being baptized, but because we've been saved, we publicly identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, that sounds easy. Yeah, except in some countries you get your head cut off for doing that. It's pretty expensive. Have you publicly professed Christ? Number four, have you obeyed Him in the first steps of salvation? You say, what's the first steps of salvation? Don't turn to it now, but later on, go back and open your Bible later to Acts chapter 2. Read carefully there about the order of things. We're saved by faith through grace, not works. We're not saved through baptism. We're not saved through the Lord's Supper. We're saved by faith in Christ. We trusted Him. We called upon Him with our own lips to save us and to wash our sins away. We did that. And, you know, we got saved. And somebody says, okay, what next? Well, there's a couple things that follow that. Now, these things don't save you. And I don't believe you'll go to hell if you happen to miss them. But if you look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, they gladly received the word. Then what happened? They were baptized. By the way, the same day. I worry about these people I meet who say they're saved. And I say, if you've been baptized, no. Are you going to be baptized? Well, I'm thinking about it. How long have you been thinking about it? Oh, 6 or 7 years. There's something wrong with that. You don't get saved by being baptized. But if you're really saved, they received His word gladly, and then they were baptized. And then if you read on there, don't turn to it. If you read on there, it says, and the same day, day they got saved, day they got baptized, the same day. Listen to the words. There were added unto them, T-H-E-M. That's Greek for the church. Added unto them. They were added to the church. The way they got into the local church was through their baptism. It identified the fact that by faith they had trusted Christ. And then by faith they came into Christ. And then they were brought into the church through their baptism. And that's why sometimes when we have people come and join by letter, they'll have a letter from their other church saying they were properly baptized. And then some churches accept the letter. But then there's more there. They were added to the church. And then later in that chapter you read where they met together for the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper comes after you're baptized. I know some people, we had some people in England. I'm about done here, bear with me. We had some people in England that would come to church, and they didn't have any idea about this order in Acts chapter 2, no idea. And they would get, hopping mad and angry. Well, I can take the Lord's Supper if I want to. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to worry about joining the church. No, if you want to rip Acts 2 out of your Bible, you can do that. But you see, there's a divine order. There is a method that God gives us there. And the church and the pastor are part of God's plan for dealing with our lives. And it's not just about preaching a favorite sermon on Sunday morning. It's about our accountability to God. Now, I have to quit there, but I want you to just bow your heads for a moment. I could go on, but we don't have the time and you don't have the patience. But if you'll notice, just in closing, I want you to think about something, if you will. There's three things I want to ask you about as we wait on the Lord here, and I appreciate you waiting so patiently. Three things. Number one, do you appreciate what you have as a pastor? Now, Pastor and I didn't discuss this sermon. He had no idea what I was going to preach today. He didn't ask me to come here and pump him up, make him look good. The Lord just laid this on my heart. And as a member or maybe a friend of the church, do you really appreciate what you have as a pastor with a faithful heart? Remember what Elisha said? Went not my heart with thee? My heart, your pastor's heart goes with you. Do you appreciate? Do you pray for him? Do you pray for his wife and family? Do you try to be supportive of the pastor? You know, one thing I try to do with our pastor where we're at in our home church, I try not to put more weight on. He's got enough problems already without me. And one thing, our pastor takes Monday off. And I've been a pastor, and I know how important that day off can be sometimes. And one thing I try not to do, it would have to be burn down the state and atomic warfare or something before I'd call him on a Monday. You know why? Because I don't want to put more weight on his shoulders than he's already got. Usually it can wait till Tuesday anyway. See what I'm saying? And the point here is, do we have an appreciation for our pastor and his faithful heart? And do we try to help him and make it easy? We're not talking about worshiping men. We're not talking about coming and laying all of our goods at his feet. That's nonsense. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about loving our pastor and praying for him. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just in your own heart right now, you just answer before God in your own heart. You appreciate your pastor? Do you pray for him like you should? We have a prayer list at home. Pastor Falls is on there. Pastor Dennis, who's retired now, but he's pastor emeritus. We pray for him. And we try to help. Try not to be a burden in a way. Number two, is your life guided by the biblical principle of accountability? Do you see your life as one day having to give an account? Does that enter into your thinking at all? In dealing with how you treat other people, how you treat the church, how you treat God's work. My dear friend, is your life guided by the biblical principle of accountability? And most importantly, we're going to sing in just a second. Most importantly, what about the matter of salvation? I talked a minute ago about coming to Jesus as a poor sinner. Have you done that? I don't mean somewhere you mumbled a little prayer and you needed Jesus to be your buddy. But you came as a poor, lost, wretched, undone sinner on your way to hell. And you prayed and invited Jesus to come into your heart and save you. And maybe right now, and eyes are closed, heads are still bowed, is there someone here, maybe a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl? And you would just quietly slip your hand up and write back down. It's a way of saying, you know, you put it like that, I've never really trusted Christ in that way. I've never really been saved. Pray for me. Anyone like that, we wait just a minute, you'd slip your hand up, right back down. Young person, elderly, it doesn't matter. I've never really come to Jesus Christ in that way. Pray for me. Anyone at all, we wait just a minute. Your eternal salvation. Well, maybe you've been saved. Praise the Lord for that. But maybe you've been... God bless you back there, your hand. Yeah, God bless you, an adult man. Maybe you've been saved. And we want to pray for this man in just a minute. Maybe you've been saved, but you've been fiddling around with this thing about baptism. You're not serious about it. Joining the church, not serious about it. Nice to come and hear the music and sit on the nice pews, but you've never really took the first steps as a baby Christian after you were saved and been baptized and joined the church. Is there someone here maybe as an adult, a teenager, you're old enough to understand what we're talking about, you would quietly slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'm in that predicament right now. I'm struggling with that. Pray for me. I'm struggling with that. Pray for me. Anyone, we wait just a minute. Just wait a minute. God bless you, yes. Young person, someone else. Someone else. And what about your joining the church? And, you know, we talk about this thing of the order of the Lord's Supper being in the right place. Father in heaven, as we prepare to wait, not waiting for people to make a decision, Father, we're waiting for your Holy Spirit to move people beyond the immediate and to yield to Christ in the things here whereof thy word teaches today. Thank you again for this dear pastor, his wife, his family. Thank you for the dear people of this church who have faithfully labored and labored together in Christ. But, oh God, there are a few this morning that raised their hands and they know that things are not really right in some of these areas. Two have raised their hands. And I pray for them today that the same Holy Spirit who prompted them to raise their hand for prayer would now prompt them to follow through and obediently do that which is right according to thy word. Have your will and way in this invitation, certainly, but in every part of our lives. And dear God, we pray that things will be accomplished here today in people's hearts that forever will bring glory and praise to God through Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.